Galatians chapter 6, our topic this morning is don't give up and also do good to all. We're going to be looking at both of those, and we might even introduce the conclusion of the letter starting in verse 11, seeing how far we get. So we'll be looking at verse 9 and 10, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. However, we're going to begin by reading the whole chapter. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth through his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth through the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now last week we looked at reaping and sowing. We, of course, before the week that, we considered reaping and sowing to the flesh, reaping corruption if you sow to the flesh, and then, of course, reaping to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. And then Paul, this brings us to the motivation, which Paul gives in the second half of the verse, verse 9b, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now here the apostle returns to the agricultural imagery of verses 7 and 8. The future, shall reap, can refer to three possible outcomes. Three possible outcomes. It can refer to a positive reaping in this life. This verse then would be a reference to the temporal blessings associated in Scripture with keeping the law of God. We read about those in the Old Testament, and they're also in the Proverbs and the Psalms, and even in the New Testament. People who obey the law of God do have temporal blessings in this life. This verse, it can also refer to the rewards of grace given to believers by Jesus Christ at the final judgment for their good works. Jesus promises that those who do good deeds for Him will be rewarded. And these are called the rewards of grace. We don't deserve them, but God graciously promises them. And if we do good works, we will receive them. Or it could refer to both. That is a distinct possibility. Given the certainty of this promise, and the statement about reaping everlasting life in verse 8, Paul likely has eternal rewards in mind. He tells us not to give up because every good thing we do for our Savior has positive eternal rewards. eternal consequences. We need to keep life in proper perspective. Yes, there are sacrifices, difficulties, and pains associated with a life of service to Jesus Christ. But rest assured, Paul says, they pale in comparison to the rewards that our Lord has for His servants. That has to be your perspective as you live your life. God knows that there will be temptations to slacken in our service. He understands that without diligence, our first love may grow cold. He understands that. Therefore, He promises us, if you labor for Christ, then most certainly you shall receive your reward. Every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice you make for the faith, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority, with a view to Christ's honor, shall assuredly be recompensed by God. Calvin writes, quote, he added the promise that there is no usury, that's the old word for interest, nor gain so great as the profit that is to be hoped for at his hand. So we shall shut our eyes against worldly things, that they hold us not back, but bestow the things that He hath put into our hands, and which He hath committed to our charge, as He appointeth by His word. But whereas God speaketh after that manner, not once or twice, but many times, so as if there were but one drop of trust in us, surely we should be fully resolved of it. Now, of course, there are many motivations in Scripture for obedience and sanctification and doing good. And this is one of the chief ones. Obviously, our love of Christ is a great motivation. But another one is our hope for the final day. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And Paul talks in Corinthians about those whose good works will be burned up with fire, wood, hay, and stubble. And he talks about works of lasting value, gold, silver, precious stones. What kind of works are you offering Christ in your life? Christians must be patient and endure, knowing that the reward will come in God's own good time. Now, the word translated time or season in this passage is the same word that Paul uses to describe the time of the incarnation, Galatians 4:4, and the second coming of Christ, 1 Timothy 6:5. Sometimes it's translated season, sometimes it's translated time. With this phrase, the apostle departs from his analogy of sowing and reaping to an extent, because normally when you plant a crop under normal circumstances, you have a good idea when that crop's going to come in. And today when you buy seed packages, they tell you how many days it's going to be when that crop comes in. And depending on the heat and the weather and the rain and so forth, it's going to be give or take a little bit, but you have a general idea. The Christian, however, has no idea when Jesus will return. So the point here, Paul's point here, is that this time has been determined by God and is set and is certain. Every day you live is a day closer to the final judgment. Every day you live is a day closer to standing before Christ at the white throne judgment on the final day. Therefore, we must trust in Him and not concern ourselves with immediate results or immediate satisfactions or for rewards for our good works. Besides the love of Christ and the desire to please Him, the hope of standing before Jesus on the final day to hear, this is from Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And then also Matthew 25:34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is the greatest motivation for a life of holiness and good works. You're deliberately making a choice every day to make sacrifices for Christ in the present, in the here and now, in this life, expecting a reward, because God has promised it, Jesus Christ has promised it, the apostles brought by the Holy Spirit have promised it, for good works, for suffering for the faith, for making those sacrifices. Now, if Paul is referring to what happens at the second coming, and I think he is, then he is implying that the parousia, the second coming, may not be imminent. Okay, when you look at the New Testament, you have to make a distinction between his coming upon Jerusalem to judge it, to crush it, which is a coming in judgment, and his literal bodily coming, which according to the parables is going to be delayed for a long time. It is not imminent in the first century. The fact that it will occur is all the motivation we need. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, are you working for the reward that lasts forever and can never be taken away? Now remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus talked about, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, don't work for those things which can be stolen. Moth and rust destroy, if thieves come in and steal. If you're a Christian, your focus in life, your concern in life, your main thing you ought to be focused on is working for eternal rewards in heaven, where thieves cannot break and steal. These are rewards that last forever. Or are you wasting your time with things that are perishing? In light of these things, we should follow Paul's exhortation given after the discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You say, well, what can I do? Well, there's a lot of things you can do. You can pray more. You can witness to your neighbors more. You can work on your children more. Children can be more obedient to parents. There's a lot of things we can do. It encompasses the whole law of God, the whole moral law, and all good works that flow from the Word of God. Now, Paul ends his reason or motivation for perseverance with a condition that mirrors his initial exhortation. If we do not lose heart. The word translated lose heart, ekluo, means give up. If we do not give up. Now, it means literally to loosen out, and would be the word used to refer to a string of a bow that was loose and useless. Okay, the string on the bow, unless it's nice and tight, will not work. Thus the New English Bible's translation, if we do not slacken our efforts. When it comes to the Christian life, there is never a time that we can give up or relax. As if our warfare with the flesh is over. Diligence. Perseverance. When Paul discusses the rewards of grace, he makes it clear that the believer is responsible to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in him. And persevering is obedience if he is to reap a reward. Remember, in sanctification, it's a cooperative process. You are responsible to study the Bible. You are responsible to study good Christian books. You are responsible to pray. You are responsible to put these things into practice. The Holy Spirit enables you. The Holy Spirit enlightens your mind. The Holy Spirit bends your will, causes you to obey. And yet you are still responsible. You cooperate in sanctification. That is not true in regeneration. And that is not true in justification, where God simply declares you righteous as objective to the sinner. Sanctification takes place in the believer. It's a subjective process. Now, this does not contradict the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. For God, in His good pleasure, has decided to reward Christians. That is, people who are already justified for their good works, even though their good works merit nothing. And He owes them nothing. Remember Luke 10:17. When you've done all you've done, say, "Oh, it was my duty, Lord. I am thy unprofitable servant." God owes us nothing, and we can merit nothing. But in His good pleasure, as a motivation for holiness, as a motivation for good works, He says, "I'm going to reward you." Now, of course, in Revelation we read of the saints taking their jewels and their crowns and casting them at the pierced feet of the Savior. And that's certainly understandable because we owe all to Him. But indeed, God promises great rewards. He promises mansions in heaven. He promises incredible rewards for those who are faithful and obedient. Our rewards for good works are based solely on His promise, which indeed is exceptionally gracious. Therefore, Colossians 3:23-25, also Ephesians 6:8. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." So, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't slack in your efforts. Don't stop being diligent. This is a war. We have an enemy within that we have to fight against every day. We're commanded to do good works. We can't slack in our efforts. We can't give up. This is the most important thing in your whole life, is serving Christ. Not how nice of a car you have. Not how big your house is. Not how much money you make. Those are indeed lawful things, and they're wonderful things. However, Christ must take priority. And Paul brings this discussion to a close with a general exhortation that logically flows from the preceding statements on sowing, reaping, and persevering. And this is Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, the word "therefore" occurs at the beginning of the last verse, this last verse, which deals with sanctification. And thus could be the concluding statement of everything discussed from 5:13, where Paul begins his discussion of sanctification, all the way to this point, where Paul ends his discussion of sanctification. Okay, in the next verse, Paul's going to begin his concluding paragraph, and he's going to talk about the fact that he writes this last paragraph with his own hand, which is the practice in those days. The amanuensis, the secretary of Paul, hands the pen to Paul, and then Paul writes in large letters the conclusion. But here we have the conclusion of a very lengthy section on godliness, personal sanctification. In effect, the exhortations of 5:13, through love serve one another, and 6:10, do good to all people, function as an inclusio for all that Paul says about libertine tendencies among the believers of Galatia, from 5:13 all the way to 6:10. They're like markers at the beginning and the ending of the section, dealing with sanctification. Now the phrase, let us do good, means literally, let us keep on working the good. Let us keep on working the good. Present tense. The word good looks back to verse 9. Very general word. And refers to obedience to the whole moral law and every act of love, kindness, and help toward others. Remember, we always define goodness in terms of what the Bible says is good. You ask 100 different people in modern America what good means, and you'll get probably 60 different answers. When we think of doing good, we usually think of various acts of charity. Feeding the hungry. Providing shelter for the homeless. Giving clean water to the poor. Showing hospitality to strangers. Providing clothing to the poverty stricken. Visiting the old and sick, and so on. And we see a list of good things that are done to Christians in Matthew 25:34-36 that Jesus specifically mentions on the day of judgment. He says, oh, you've done this. You've done this to your brethren. And when you did it to them, you did it unto me. Enter into the joy of your Lord. While such things are certainly included in this term, in this context, where Paul has been discussing the need to live according to the Spirit, we should also think of things like speaking the truth, being patient, gentle, forbearing, and kind. There would be Galatians. Those things are specifically mentioned, for example, in Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that we can do in our own families. Refusing to gossip about somebody. Not provoking one another. Avoiding all envying and coveting of others and their goods. Working for the spiritual good of others. Not stealing or damaging other people's property and the like. Christians should be the most honest, law-abiding, helpful, kind, and upright people in the community. And in the Roman Empire, they certainly were. Now, they were persecuted by the pagans severely. But if you read the early Christian apologists, they point out that it was the Christians who were doing charitable deeds. It was the Christians who were the most honest. It was the Christians who were the most law-abiding. It was Christians who were saving abandoned infants and taking them in. It was Christians who were helping widows and orphans. Christians were noted for their good works. Now, they were still persecuted. They were still hated. But it was a given fact that the Christians were ones doing good works. So the exhortation to do good is prefaced by the phrase, as we have opportunity. Now the word opportunity is from kairos, which Paul used in the positive in the previous verse to describe the due time. It's translated time, or the old version would be season, of reaping on the final day. Same word, identical word. As there is a proper season for reaping, there is likewise a proper season or time. Excuse me, for sowing, there's also a proper season for sowing. Proper season for reaping, a proper season for sowing. A proper time for reaping, a proper time for sowing. With this contrast in mind, we must avoid the interpretation, which I can understand people get from the English translation, which is not as clear. We can avoid the interpretation that the apostle is saying, well, do a little good here and there when you have the time. And that's the kind of the impression you get with that phrase, as you have opportunity. But that's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is much more comprehensive. He is setting forth the whole Christian life as the time or opportunity for sowing seed. This is our calling as Christians redeemed by Christ. As Paul says, Ephesians 2:10, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, we're saved by grace alone. We're justified solely by Christ, solely through faith. However, once you're saved, once you're justified, what does God expect you to do? You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation life is a gift. Therefore, we must live our whole lives as grateful servants of Christ. Now think of it. Spiritually, you were on death row, awaiting the death chamber, awaiting actually torture, eternal torture and death. And Christ lifts you out of the mire. He saves you from yourself. He saves you from your sin. He saves you from the devil, slavery to the devil. He lifts you out of the mire. And then we owe Him everything. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Christ. Romans 12:1. Oh, here, 1 Corinthians 6:20 first. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The whole Christian life, that is your time for sowing. That is your time for doing good. Your whole life. So that means that's got to be your priority. That means that's how you've got to figure your life out. We're not here to try to be rich and famous. We're not here to try to be rock and roll stars or whatever. We're here to serve Christ. Because we've been redeemed from both the guilt and enslaving power of sin, God has given us the opportunity to fulfill the law of Christ by walking in the Spirit. Our lives, all of our lives, are moving toward that great judgment day, harvest. The great judgment day, harvest, where all of us will have to give an account to Christ for everything done in the body, whether good or bad. We find that throughout the Old and New Testament. Are we using that opportunity that God has given us? Are we redeeming the time because the days are evil? Ephesians 5:16. Or are we wasting our time in frivolous pursuits and worldly endeavors? Are we actively sowing good seed, or are we producing thorns and harmful weeds? Because we are all heading to the day of the white throne judgment of Christ, let us be faithful with the time that God has given us. Now, Paul's exhortation, of course, is all-embracing with a qualification. All-embracing with a qualification. Now, doing good applies to all people, irrespective of religion, race, class, or gender. Okay, do good to all. We do good to all people, irregardless of race, religion, class, or gender. All persons are to be treated lawfully and with kindness when appropriate. So obviously, if somebody's a murderer, you treat them lawfully, and then you arrest them, and you have the state execute them. This command, of course, is contrary to Jewish thought at that time, and even today to an extent. It's contrary to Jewish thought in Paul's day, which treated Gentiles and Samaritans as non-neighbors and even enemies. And, of course, if you read the Talmud, we find the Talmud rejects the law of God and sets up a double standard. You know, where it's okay to lie to Gentiles. It's okay to lie to a Samaritan. It's okay to engage in all sorts of unlawful, wicked acts against non-Jews. The Talmud makes exceptions for all sorts of crazy things. You see, their human traditions allowed them to violate the Mosaic law regarding the fair, equitable, just treatment of strangers and sojourners. The Bible's very clear. Justice for all. Justice for all. everybody, if you're filthy rich and you commit first-degree murder, you're to be taken and executed by the same. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Fair treatment under the law. Justice. Christians are to treat atheists and pagans with the same kindness and justice that they themselves would like to receive. If a person is being mugged, we do not wait to see if he or she is a believer before we offer aid. You see these things recently in the news where New York City, somebody stabbed to death and people, dozens and dozens of people walk by and watch him bleed to death. Totally evil. And that's where our culture is headed. Actually, that's where our culture is at the moment. If a woman has a flat tire, we do not ask if she goes to church to help her out. Christians must be salt and light to culture by their example of obedience to the moral law and their willingness to help as they are able. All men are created in the image of God and thus have value in God's sight. Okay, I don't like this talk when people talk, well, because you're a human, you have infinite value, and that kind of, that's nonsense. We have value because we're stamped in God's image. We're created in God's image. That's why we have value. God gives us value. Now, perhaps the greatest example of this doing good from our Lord's teaching comes from the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this story, a Samaritan happens to come upon a man, and if you look at the story carefully in context, very likely a Jew, who we know at that time, the Jews had a list of hatred who they hated. The number one people they hated the most were the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles second. But they hated the Samaritans the most because the Samaritans were like a cult. He comes across this Jew who was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. He had compassion on the man, bandaged his wounds, applied medicine, took him to an inn, and he paid for his treatment. You can read all about that in Luke 10, 30 to 36. So when Paul talks about doing good to all, that's what he's talking about. That's exactly what the Samaritan did. And of course, in the story, Jesus points out a priest goes by, Jews go by, their fellow Jew, and just leave him there to die. But the Samaritan, who the Jews hated, is the one who offers help. And then he ends the story. Who is my neighbor then? Well, it's the one who needs help. Even somebody who you may not like personally, even somebody who may not believe what you believe, even somebody who may not be the race you are, you have to help them. The fact that this injured man was a complete stranger and perhaps even an enemy did not hinder the Samaritan. This love of our neighbor and even our enemies, as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, is expected of us, for God has imprinted His image upon all of us, and we all, as human beings, share in this common nature. Because we're created in God's image. As long as we are part of a common humanity, Calvin says, we cannot behold our own face as it were in a glass in the person that is poor and despised, who is not able to hold out any longer but lieth groaning under a burden. End of quote. And there's tons of examples in the law of God. You see your enemy, it says. You see somebody you do not like at all. You see enemy, he's got an animal stuck in a ditch or in a burden, and you're obligated, or that's wandered away, and you're obligated, even though you don't like that person, to retrieve that person's animal and get it safely back to the owner. Do good to all. We must respect the order of nature which God has instituted from creation, even though fallen and marred by sin. And this is the chief reason why we must treat all others in accordance with the moral law and the law of love, whether we think they are deserving or not. This truth is hard and contrary to our sinful nature, but it is a fundamental doctrine of Christian ethics. Now, am I saying that a nation has to let people in to their borders who are avowed enemies of the law order of that nation? Should the United States, now if the United States is a Christian nation, should we allow Muslims to come and settle in our land who we know want to kill us and take over the nation? No. But if you're living in a nation and you see a Muslim who's been mugged or beaten, you're to help them. You see, the sojourner in Israel was allowed to be there. But they didn't have a welfare system, which just arbitrarily gave people money whether they deserved it or not. And they had the death penalty for repeated, what we would call repeat felonies. If you don't give welfare out to people who come in, and you execute the ones who are criminals, then immigration isn't a big problem. It's a big problem when you have a giant welfare state, and these people are leeches, and they're socialists, and they want to come in and turn your nation into another third world nation of socialism. But if we follow the biblical law, we don't have to worry about that stuff. Because the issue is are you a Christian? Are you a law-abiding citizen? And this is the chief reason why we must treat all others in accordance with the moral law and the law of love, whether we think they are deserving or not. This truth is very difficult. When white professing Christians held black Christian slaves in bondage, beat them, refused to let them go, and treated them with contempt, because they were black, because they regarded them as an inferior race based on evolutionary theory, they brought on themselves the wrath of God. The treatment of all men, even our enemies, we treat them all with love and compassion. It adorns the gospel with hard evidence of its power in the life. It's not natural to treat people that are different lawfully and kindly. It's not natural to our sinful natures to do that. When professing Christians adopt the racism, hatred, and evil practices of their culture toward others, then their lives contradict the Word of God and the power of the gospel to change lives. Now, does that mean, once again, does that mean that I would be against? We see all these religious people, quote, religious people, standing up and saying, well, it's wrong for Arizona to pass a law to arrest people that are here illegally. Well, I would not be against that at all, because they're breaking the law. There's nothing wrong with dealing with people according to the law. It doesn't matter what race they are they breaking the law or not? Although most of us have very limited financial resources, we can still do good in a virtually infinite variety of ways. We could donate some Christian books to the local library. Yeah, I want to try that. Now, if they'll take them, I don't know. But make sure they take them and make sure they don't throw them away if you're going to try that. Visit widows in the local old folks' home. We do it here. This church does it every month. It's really easy. It doesn't cost anything. They love to see you. They love to shake your hand. They just want to see you. They're lonely. They get to hear the gospel. They get to sing some psalms. They get to have a little visit. And they especially love to see children. We can work to elect God-fearing politicians. Help educate people about unjust laws, statist politicians, and pro-life candidates. Okay, the church needs to have a prophetic voice. The church needs to stand up and say, there's nothing wrong with Christians getting involved in politics. There's nothing wrong with preachers preaching about politics. You know, it has to be done they can't overdo it, but it has to be done. And we need to point out, this man's a wicked socialist. This man is a habitual liar. This man is immoral. This man teaches that you can murder your children. And we should work to get rid of these kind of rotten politicians who are wicked and evil. They're sons of Satan. And the church needs to have a prophetic voice. It needs to be doing much more of this. It doesn't do it enough. And of course, evangelicals, 40% of them, maybe even more, voted for Obama, who believes it's okay to go out and butcher babies, who's a wicked, ungodly, satanic man. And yet people voted for him. We could pray for acquaintances, relatives, church planters, and missionaries. We could witness to our neighbors and give them some good Christian literature. If you're shy and you have trouble talking to people, leave tracts about. I've got thousands of tracts. People want free tracts? Come to me. When you go to a gas station, leave a tract. When you go to a store, leave a tract. We can watch our neighbors' homes and report burglaries. We can lend a hand in time of crisis, if there's a flood or if there's some kind of tornado or whatever. We can help the fatherless through adoption, and so on. Throughout history, Christians have been in the forefront of good deeds, from rescuing abandoned babies, okay, before abortion became widespread, of course, in the Roman Empire, the Greeks and the Romans, they would just leave babies under bridges and they'd leave them on the side of the hill and the animals would come at night and eat them. The Christians would deliberately go about and they would gather up these babies and they'd adopt them or they'd form an orphanage. Financing missionaries. Building, Christians essentially invented hospitals and treating the sick, as well as feeding the poor. Sadly, in the 20th century, many good activities were co-opted by the state in an effort to win hearts and votes to corrupt political politicians, corrupt political parties. As soon as they found out they could buy votes, they took over all these things. If you tried to have a Christian orphanage now, which would be a wonderful thing, to have a Christian orphanage, bring a bunch of people, bring young kids here from Haiti, and these kids in Africa who parents have died of AIDS, bring them all over to America, put them in a big Christian orphanage, teach them a good solid education, teach them the Word of God, teach them all about Jesus Christ, it would be a great thing. The only problem is the state won't let you do it. They won't let you do it. The state has co-opted all these things to the detriment of the public. In spite of the rise of statism, we must still do all we can. In addition, we must keep in mind that contrary to modernism and antinomian professors of Christ, we must never subsidize evil, laziness, immorality, or irresponsibility in doing good. Okay, when I was in seminary, I lived in a big city, and there's always people asking for money. You got the homeless and so forth. You don't ever give them money. Ever. Because 90% of these people are going to spend it on alcohol and drugs. Maybe even higher than 90%. And then you have other people who come up and they're wearing a $500 leather jacket and they want money. And I say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll buy your jacket off you for $50. You don't hand out money to irresponsible, wicked people. If they need money, if they're that desperate, put them to work. Pay them minimum wage. But you don't just irresponsibly give money to people that are lazy, that want to sit around and watch TV and take drugs. I worked at a welfare office back in the 70s. And I can tell you that I believe probably 98% of the people that were getting welfare shouldn't have been getting a penny. Of course, it's ungodly and wicked for the state to have a welfare system anyway. It's not their business. It's the family and the church's business. However, most of the people there were just using, they were on the dole, they were sitting around, they were lazy. In addition, well, anyway, the ignorant and misguided souls who do so end up doing more harm to society than good. And then Paul qualifies this exhortation, his exhortation, let us do good to all, by noting that we have a special responsibility toward fellow believers. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While believers are to treat everyone lawfully, are to treat everyone in accordance with the moral law, are to treat everyone with love and kindness and fairness and so forth, their main focus of attention is doing good is toward other Christians. The world is full of poverty, hardship, calamity, and suffering. A church's funds are limited, and Christians must prioritize on how they are to help others. The poor you'll have with you always, Jesus said. You can't help everybody. So you want to use your money wisely. For this reason, Paul notes that we must have a special love and concern for members of the church. We must help our brothers and sisters in need. And he greatly strengthens his teaching by referring to these in Christ as the household of faith. This expression not only points to the corporate community of believers, but also indicates that the church is a spiritual family through adoption. The fact that we are united to Christ and each other through the Spirit means that, like a regular family, there are special obligations one to another. Okay, and I say to you, your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ is much more important than your relationship to unbelieving blood relatives. Now, one would not allow a mother, father, brother, or sister to starve or go without shelter. The old saying, charity begins at home, applies to our spiritual kinsmen, to our brothers in Christ. As John Brown notes, the old commentator, Christians, therefore, are particularly bound to do good to one another. Every poor and distressed man has a claim on me for pity, if I could afford it, for active exertion and pecuniary relief. But a poor Christian has a far stronger claim on my feelings, my labors, and my property. He is my brother, equally interested with myself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend eternity with him in heaven. He is the representative of my unseen Savior, and he considers everything done to his poor afflicted brother as done to himself. For a Christian to be unkind to a Christian is not only wrong, it is monstrous. Now, after all, has not God gathered us all together in his holy name? Do we not call God Father and Jesus Christ our brother? Since God has gathered us all together into his house, the church, we have no excuse not to remember our brothers and give them help in Christ's name. Indeed, according to Scripture, a primary test of our love of God is how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to what John says. 1 John 3:14. He's going to repeat it again in 15 in a different way. John says, we know that we have passed from death, that spiritual death, to spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Okay, so if you're a professing Christian and you hate your brothers, you're not willing to follow Matthew 18, you're not willing to try to reconcile with them according to Scripture, you're willing to gossip and lie about them behind their back, you're not willing to meet with them, you're not willing to try to work things out, Jesus says you're a liar. You're not a Christian. If you don't love your brother, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. It is a chief test of the genuineness of our faith. James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? This also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James says, look, you see your brother in need, you know they're in need, and you just say, oh, that's just too bad. I got to get home and watch TV. I don't want to help you out. James says your faith is dead. It's worthless. It's counterfeit. Now, it is noteworthy that Paul does not speak of a priority for ethnic Israel. He says the household of faith, and the word faith, of course, means the Christian faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. The gospel is taught by the apostles and the evangelists. He does not say the household of Israel, the household of faith. The expression household of faith indicates that faith in Jesus Christ and the body of apostolic doctrine is what unites us together, not lineage from Abraham or identity with the Jewish nation. when Paul raised money for Palestine due to the famine. And it was a very severe famine. He made it clear that the funds were going to relieve Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, not apostates and persecutors. It was 2 Corinthians 8:4, the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. This is our gift of fellowship. This is our gift of koinonia. This is our gift of fellowship and ministering to our fellow Christians. It is believers and believers only who are the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:6-29. Who enjoy the full rights of the children of God. Galatians 4:4-7. Who are the true children of the free woman with the heavenly Jerusalem as their mother. Galatians 4:21-31. And who therefore are the true Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. These great truths regarding our position in Christ and unity with one another ought to motivate us to treat each other with love and kindness. Whatever we do to a brother in Jesus' name, we do to Christ Himself. Jesus said in Matthew 25:40. Now your children, how do you treat your brothers and sisters? Are you kind and gentle, forbearing, willing to help? Or do you fight and argue and bicker? Parents, you fight with each other? Are you gentle, kind, and loving, as Christ says? We need to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. We need to keep in mind, as we do good to all, that we need to persevere in the faith. We need to not give up. We need to be diligent every day. And we need to be that way, knowing that we will all, every one of us, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our whole lives. Now, beloved, it's the time of sowing. Now is the time to do good works for Christ. You only get one life. You only get one opportunity to serve Christ effectively. Now is the time to do it. So you need to prioritize your life so that you can serve Christ more effectively. Because I'm telling you, when you're dead, you're not going to be thinking about what kind of car you drove, or how nice your house was, or how much money you've got in the bank. What matters, what lasts forever, is what have you done for Jesus Christ? So think about that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You tell us what to do. You give us a standard. You save us from our sins. You fill us with the Holy Spirit and enable us to obey your holy law, Lord. Convict us, Lord. Give us more diligence that we would not give up, that we would not slacken in our efforts. Cause us to be more diligent in serving Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.